That song is quite a beautiful song. I very much love it. One thing it perhaps doesn't do too well until the very last line is show how much this is a display of Christ's love for us, that he would undergo this suffering on our behalf, take the punishment that we deserved. God's love is clear, clearer than anywhere else in all history, in Jesus' death. And the passage we will be studying this morning is very closely connected with that. We'll be reading from Mark. We'll be reading from Mark 14, and we'll read from verse 53 through 72. However, we will focus in on verse 53 through 65. We'll be reading from 53 through 72, and we'll focus in on verse 53 through 65. Especially as we are approaching the time in which we celebrate Christ's death and resurrection, I think it very fitting to study this passage today. Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. Hear the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be with us today as we study your word, that you would teach us of the suffering you endured for our sake, that you would teach us of the beauty and of the sadness of our Savior condemned, though perfectly innocent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of Scripture is holy, and all of Scripture is beautiful. In every passage, you can find the glory of God shining through. Yet, it is true that there are some passages where for us as modern-day Christians, it may be a bit more difficult to understand. Honestly, if you read through the book of Leviticus many times, unless you think very carefully through it, it's a bit difficult for you to understand what's going on. On the other hand, however, there are some texts which are so beautiful, so full of the glory of Christ shining through, that even a glance at them nearly blinds us with Christ's light. There are some texts which are so holy and so beautiful that the reader feels somewhat like Moses when he approached the burning bush. You almost feel as if you ought to take off your shoes, at least metaphorically speaking, because you're standing on holy ground. Well, friends, the verses before us today are some of the holiest ground upon which we can tread. Here it is that the light of the Savior begins to burn brightest, even as he walks towards the darkest moment of his life and the darkest moment of history. Here it is that Christ is condemned as guilty of blasphemy, even as he is proved to be both innocent and divine. Here it is that Christ, the spotless Lamb of the Passover, is inspected. Here it is that the judge of all creation stands on trial. And that's what we have before us today, friends. We have a trial. But in this trial, every expectation is seemingly turned on its head. We expect in most courts for there to be a fair and balanced hearing. We expect there to be two sides of the story. But instead we find that the courtroom was stacked against Jesus from the very beginning. We expect, in most courtrooms, to find witnesses who were eyewitnesses of what happened. We expect proper accusations. And instead we find liars on the stand. We expect to see some kind of defense. Yet in here we find a single sentence condemns Christ. And ultimately, we expect that the defendant will be either acquitted or condemned. But here we find that Christ was condemned and marked out to be condemned from the very start. And yet, in this trial, Jesus' innocence and his divinity shines forth like a beacon. God's word is fulfilled in his prophecies. And Christ stands forth, even as he walks towards the cross, even as he walks towards shame and glory. So, friends, for a few brief moments this morning, I would like to study with you, to walk through and examine this trial with you as it unfolds in four separate points. We'll hope to see Christ's courtroom, Christ charged, Christ's confession, and Christ condemned. Now, as we study this, I would like you, please, to pay attention to the fact that every aspect of this trial is turned on its head, and yet Christ shines forth. In the first place, we see Christ's courtroom, and we see that in verse 53. What kind of people are present at Jesus' trial? Look with me at verse 53. It says, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. In the very beginning of Jesus' trial, friends, we're given a picture of the people who are to try Jesus as they file into the courtroom. You see the high priest who serves as a judge, who comes in and takes a seat. and all the religious leaders of all of Jerusalem file in. You can find the chief priests there, the elders, the scribes. They all take their seat as well. They serve in some sense as the jury. And last of all, Jesus is led in, bound and escorted by soldiers. In many ways, this courtroom looks a lot like you'd expect it to. There's a judge, there's a jury, there is some leaders of the people, some men gathered as witnesses. And yet something is terribly off about the picture we see here in Mark. To begin with, take a look at the crowd. This judge and jury were not dispassionate men searching for the truth. No, everyone present at Christ's trial knew Jesus very well, and yet they despised him. Each one of these groups of people, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, knew of Jesus' ministry. In fact, they'd been there for most of it. They'd witnessed it themselves. These were the men who watched Jesus' miracles and grumbled. These were the men who saw Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and attempted to silence the crowds. These were the men who listened to Jesus preaching in the temple and sent experts in the law to try and entrap him. These were the men whose interest in Christ was turned to discontent. Their discontent had turned to bitterness. Their bitterness had turned to anger, and their anger had turned into seething rage. And to top it all off, Caiaphas, the man who was spearheading this entire trial, is on record in John 11 telling the other priests it would be better to kill Jesus even if he's not guilty. And so though we should expect a fair trial right off the bat, we see that there's nothing fair about it. There's something even more off about this courtroom as well. The court isn't meeting during the normal hours. Everyone there was gathered hurriedly in the middle of the night. Outside, it's pitch black. Outside, Mark tells us, it's cold. And yet dozens, if not hundreds, of the most important religious figures in Jerusalem are gathered in the home of the high priest to condemn one man. These religious leaders wanted the trial over as soon as possible, either because of the Passover or because they were afraid a riot would break out. Brothers and sisters, friends, despite all this, despite the fact that even from the outset, Christ's trial is skewed, it's no accident that Jesus was tried in the way he was. When the Jewish leaders gathered together to examine Christ, their desire was to destroy Christ's work. That much is plain. But even as they were doing everything in their power to stop Christ's ministry, they were in reality bringing his ministry to the highest point. They'd gathered to examine a man and to declare him guilty. But instead, they were fulfilling Scripture. You see, in preparation for the Passover, the priests at Jerusalem for hundreds of years, on the night before the Passover, had gathered together in order to examine the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb which was to be sacrificed. And here, in the night of the Passover, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, was inspected, not by one group alone, but by every major portion of Jewish religious leadership. And though they're unable to find any spot in Christ, although Jesus is pure, they're set on condemning him, on declaring him worthy of sacrifice. But in the second place, we find Christ charged. Christ charged. Once all these members of the trial had filed in, it was time for it to begin. Again, See how upside down it is. The chief priests and the council members were so set on condemning Jesus that, according to verse 55, they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. In order to get the testimony which they wanted, they brought forward false witnesses, likely paid to lie in court, in order to accuse Jesus. Now, friends, Deuteronomy chapter 19 tells us that the chief priests and the judges of the land had the task of condemning false witnesses. But instead, here we find that the chief priests and the judges of the land were bringing forward false witnesses specifically to condemn Christ. Jesus receives three sets of accusations in this passage, two of which were from false witnesses. And every single time, the accusation falls flat on its face. Look at the way Mark describes the first accusations in verse 55 and 56. He says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree." Finally, however, they were able to get a couple false witnesses together to say something more clear about Jesus' ministry. Look at verse 57 through 59. It says, "And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." So we have already these two sets of witnesses. This second set of witnesses, very much like the first, false witnesses, unable to agree, chosen by the religious leaders. And how weak was their testimony? Jesus had indeed said what they were accusing them of. Or at least he had said something very much like it. Their hope was perhaps to accuse him of blasphemy against God by speaking against the temple. Their thought was, well, if Christ speaks against the temple, he's speaking against God himself, since God dwells in his temple. And yet, this set of accusations fails on two fronts. First, because even this accusation, the text tells us, which was based on true events, nonetheless, they still couldn't agree on it. And in the second place, this very prophecy they were testifying about had nothing to do with the physical temple at all. The false witnesses chose to testify about one of Jesus' clearest testimonies or prophecies about his death and his resurrection. They were accusing Christ of exactly the thing that he was to do in a few days. They were accusing him of exactly what he was about to do, to tear down the temporary temple made with human hands and build up one made without human hands. When all these false witnesses had failed to make their stories agree time and time again, the high priest finally decided on a different tack. Rather than raise up false witnesses, he turned from questioning the witness to questioning Jesus himself. Look with me at verse 60 and 61. He says, "The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and gave no answer." Through all of this, Jesus remained silent. In the face of his most powerful enemies, in the face of the religious leaders of all of Jerusalem, in the face of false witnesses, in the face of so many accusations against the only innocent person in all of history, in the face of the high priest searching for a reason to condemn him, Jesus was silent and calm. How many of you, congregation, could do the same? How many of you, when faced with a true accusation, much less a false one, could remain calm? How many of you could hold your tongue? If we're honest, few of us could hold our tongue when rightly accused, much less when accused wrongly. I know that my immediate temptation for myself would be to immediately shout out, "No, you're wrong." And yet Christ, who's the only innocent man in all of history, remains silent. Where our first thought, our only thought, is to deny slander or to try and justify ourselves, Jesus doesn't do that. He merely sits bound and listens to the slander and the blasphemy said about him. Here in this courtroom were fulfilled the words of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." But at last, Jesus was called upon directly to speak. Though he had been accused many times up to that point, he hadn't said a word. But when the high priest calls on him to testify of the truth, he does answer once and with a single sentence. Look with me at verse 61 and 62. "Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" What a response, friends. What a response. In this whole passage, Jesus only speaks one time, 20 words in the Greek. And yet every word of Jesus' confession here is filled with power. In that single sentence, Jesus declares his divinity in three ways. First, Jesus affirms the words of the high priest. He says, "Yes, I am indeed the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." But second, note the words he uses. He says, "I am." Most of you, I'm sure, already know that the phrase "I am" was an important phrase in Jewish history. It was the name God gave to Moses from the burning bush. It was the first time God revealed himself to Israel as a nation, that God declared himself to be "I am." Here, Christ again declares, "I am," to Israel. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues. He says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This declaration from Jesus is a quote taken from Daniel 7, verse 13. I'd like to read that very briefly with you. You don't have to turn there, but here's what Daniel says. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Brother, sister, do you see the glory of Christ in that moment? Jesus Christ, with a few words, declares his divinity. No, more than that. Jesus, who at that very moment was being judged, declared to the people who were judging them that another judgment was coming. A day in which Christ himself would judge them. He was saying, yes, I am Christ, the Son of the Blessed. I am the same God who spoke from the burning bush. I am the one prophesied by Daniel. And although you judge me today, one day you will see me sitting at the right hand of God the Father, coming to judge the world. What terrifying words. While these leaders were questioning him, while they were presuming to judge him, they failed to understand that they were not merely questioning some Galilean named Jesus, nor were they questioning some dangerous teacher. No, they were questioning their rightful, eternal, and divine King. They were judging the judge of all creation. They were presuming to reign over him whose reign has no end. These are Jesus' only words during the trial. Jesus didn't need to say more. He'd come before them, perhaps a bit disheveled from the garden, from his arrest. He had sat silent while they accused him. But now, in Christ's confession of his divinity, he shines with a terrible power. But did Christ's words have any effect on these leaders? Oh, no, not for a moment. And for that reason, we arrive at the final point, Christ's condemnation. Christ's condemnation. Read with me from verse 63 through 65. It says, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Friends, glance over this text again and over the words of Christ again, and you'll see that Jesus spoke only the truth and no more. There was no deception in what he said. Unlike the false witnesses who had just spent hours trying to convict him falsely, unlike these priests who had spent hours searching for a reason to condemn Christ, Jesus Christ only spoke the truth. Calmly and completely. Yet rather than listen to what Christ said, rather than test his declaration, these leaders immediately rejected him for it. Even worse, these religious leaders put on a false show of horror. The high priest, ripping his garments, declared that Jesus' words were blasphemy, and with one voice they condemned him. Every chief priest, every elder, every scribe, even the soldiers who had no real interest in Jesus. John Calvin says of this passage that nowhere else than at Jerusalem was there at that time either a temple of God or lawful worship or the face of a church. The high priest was a figure of the only mediator between God and men. Those who sat alongside him in the council represented the whole church of God, and yet all of them unite in conspiring to extinguish the only hope of salvation. Friends, here in Christ's condemnation, we see the whole of the church of God at that time represented in those people who were there. These were the men
who ought to have fallen on their knees and worshipped Christ. But here we see instead that they condemn him with blasphemy, that they shame him. The rulers of Israel had made their choice. But before they led him to Pilate, they showed Christ exactly what they thought of him. They spit upon him. They blindfolded him and beat him. They mocked him. And not only the rulers, but also the soldiers that were present, high and low alike, treated Christ with contempt. Brothers and sisters, everyone there had a thorough opportunity to examine Christ and see his innocence. Everyone watched as he was maligned, perhaps for hours. Everyone listened to the single sentence which came out of his lips. Everyone heard that they themselves would be judged. And yet every single one present, without exception, as one man, condemned him. Do you think this was a fair trial? Never. Do you think that Jesus deserved to be condemned? Never. Do you think that Jesus deserved to be bound, spit upon, beaten, and mocked? Never. Jesus' trial was, up to that point in history, the greatest injustice the world had ever seen. That the one innocent man was treated the way he was. And yet it was merely Christ's first step towards the cross. As Isaiah declared in Isaiah chapter 50, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Congregation, there may perhaps be some of you this morning who are wondering, why? Why did Christ suffer these things? Why was he bound? Why did he suffer false accusations? Why was he mocked and condemned? Well, the answer, friends, is twofold. First, Christ suffered to prove his innocence. Not a single one of these accusations hurled against Christ stuck. Not a single witness was able to prove evidence against him. In order for his enemies to condemn him, they had to assume that Christ was lying in his confession. This trial of Christ proved his innocence and his glory. But second, and more pointed for those of us today, Christ suffered through this trial for the sake of those who trust in him. Every time that we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we read from these forms and prayers, and we hear that Christ was bound so that the Christian was loosed from their sins. That Christ was condemned that the Christian might be acquitted at his judgment seat. That Christ was beaten and mocked so that the Christian might never be treated harshly in the final judgment. That's what we see here today, friends. As awful as this picture is, it's a picture to the believer of Christ's love for us. So I have to ask you then, now what? You've heard Christ's confession. Will you ignore his words? Will you be like the chief priests? Will you be like the high priest and the scribes? Christ declares to you and to all who read this passage in his scriptures, that he will come again soon, not to be judged, but to judge. For the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So then I ask you, friends, listening to me today, as we come closer to the time in which we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection,
as we think on this trial and later Christ's death. Are you listening to Christ's words in this passage? Do you know Christ to be the one who is seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven? Do you know the one who is condemned so that we might be acquitted? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you praise and we thank you. We glorify you with great joy, knowing that you are the one who, though judged and condemned, yet acquits those who trust in him. We pray, Lord, that we would know you and think on this trial, how in the midst of all injustice, the just one justifies us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.